Hello, this is Professor David Lewis, and I will be presenting the epistle for Advent 3, the third Sunday in Advent for Series A. And this epistle is James 5, verses 7 through 11. So from the epistle of James, chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. If you're looking at Nestle Island, you see a break between verses 6 and 7. Okay, that break is not inspired. But the previous section, which begins in verse 4:13 and goes on through 5 or 6, you can look at verse 13, age nun hoi legantes, and then 5 verse 1, age nun hoi plosioi, that James is sort of issuing a warning against first sort of the overconfident businessmen and verses in chapter 4:13-17, and then in chapter 5, a warning against the rich, which goes on to 5 verse 6. And then the exhortation with the word un is following upon that warning to the rich in the first part of chapter 5. So we'll talk about that in a bit. But chapter 5, verse 7, okay, the first part of the verse, we get an exhortation through an imperative. Makro thumesata un adelphoi. Heos tes parousias tu kuriou. And so, therefore, un, and the, and then we got the verb, therefore, be patient, brothers, adelphoi, functioning as a vocative. Therefore, brothers, be patient, until the parousia of the Lord. And so, here we have, you know, this genitive phrase, tes parousias tu kuriou, until the parousia of the Lord. Parousia of the Lord referring to the coming, the arrival of the Lord. And for those who would put James in kind of a primitive Christian context, they would read this as the promise of the Lord's, of Jesus' return, of Jesus coming again. And so here we have sort of second advent, even as we're getting close to, getting close to celebrating Christmas, the first Advent. Again, this look at the second Advent when Jesus returns. Therefore, brothers, be patient until the coming of the Lord, till the parousia of the Lord. Now, interestingly, you can ask, does that un connect to this exhortation with the warning in the first half of chapter 5? You know, in other words, this, therefore, brothers, in light of what I just said, this warning to the rich, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And so then you can ask the question, you know, are the brothers that James is addressing to see themselves as distinct from the rich people? In other words, are they the ones who the rich might be oppressing as they hoard grain and goods, as they pay their workers in unfair wages, as they withhold the wages, as they commit acts of murder? In a way, maybe it could be, because in chapter 2, James does point out that, you know, to the people he's addressing, the rich people are the ones who take advantage of you. And so he has a warning, a very dire warning to the rich of judgment that's going to come upon them for their sins. And then this, therefore, be patient, brothers. I mean, that space between 7 and 6 doesn't have to be there, and this exhortation could very much follow from that warning. And, you know, not to get political, but it could be that the people James is addressing, the brothers he is addressing, we already know from chapter 2, they're not necessarily the rich that he's just warned. And so in light of God's, you know, threatened judgment to come upon these evil rich people, therefore, O brothers, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And then James 5, 7b, he's going to provide them with an example of patience. So, idu ha gegoros edekatai tan Timion Carpon tes geis. Behold, idu, behold, look. And then you have the sentence, the farmer waits for the precious or the valuable fruit of the earth. That ekdekomai, wait for, expect, and then the adjective timios, precious or valuable. And so he's holding this up as an example. Behold, look. The farmer waits for, he expects the precious, the valuable fruit of the earth. And then we have a predicate participle clause. makrothumon ep auto heos labe paimon kai opsimion. And so, and then if we translate the participle literally, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it should receive. Then you have the praimon, it should receive the early or the autumn rains, kai opsmion, the late or the spring rain. So it should receive the autumn and the spring rain. Okay, now that participle, makrothumon, it's a present participle, active, masculine singular nominative of makrothumeo, which means to be patient or to wait patiently, which is how I read it here. The referent is farmer, georgas. And it's the same time as the main verb. Its position is predicate, but how should you translate it? NIV and KJV sort of take it as a supplementary participle with almost with a verbal idea of idu. The verbal idea in idu is look, see how patient the farmer is. See how the farmer waits for the fruit of the earth. You know, see how he waits patiently is how they take it. The other translations sort of leave it hanging as just a participle. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it should receive the autumn rain or the spring rain. Most of the translations take the subjunctive in the heos clause, labe, the subject is being it, being the ground, until it, the ground, should receive the autumn and spring rain, which could be, I mean, there's a sense in which it could be he, the farmer, until he receives the autumn and the spring rain. Though most of the translations seem to prefer it, probably the referent being earth, until it, the earth, receives the autumn and spring rain. And James is using the farmer here as an example of patience. In other words, wait patiently, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And here's an example. Hey, look, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it should receive the autumn and spring rain. And so the farmer is shown as a guy who's waiting patiently over kind of an extended period of time, over the, you know, over various seasons for what he expects would be the fruit of the earth. And so you might say in the same way, brothers, wait for the return of the Lord. Now, it is interesting, this verse, verse 5 or 7, that latter, the part about the rains, this is used by Pentecostalists and others. They see these the autumn and the spring rain, the former and the latter rain, as sort of non-literal, metaphorical, symbolic, and prophetic, where the former rain is the first Pentecost and the apostolic age was produced as a result. And so the latter rain is the second Pentecost, so the beginning of Pentecostalism back in the early 20th century, and then a final age of ministry before Jesus comes again. And so rather than just seeing this as kind of an example of proverbial patience, the farmer waiting for his grain, they actually see more meaning there by taking former and latter rain non-literally and then matching them up to historical events. Interesting, Harold Camping, who argues that the church age is over, he reads these the same way. The former rain was Pentecost and Acts of the Apostles. The latter rain is the end of the church age and all ministry taking out part outside the church, including his radio ministry. And I would say probably that James' hearers, his original audience, did not hear this that way at all. It's doubtful that they were, and it's doubtful that they would be, they would take as an example the outpouring of the Spirit at Azusa Street in 1906 as, you know, what's going to comfort them and give them a model of patience while they wait in their time, or even more that they have in mind Harold Camping and his radio ministry. I take it as just simple proverbial wisdom. Here is an example of patience, the farmer waiting for his grain. Okay, and then verse 5, 8a, we have again a repeat of that imperative, makrothumasete kai humes. First part of 5, 8, notice humes doesn't need to be there, the nominative form of the pronoun, so it adds emphasis. The kai here has a sense of also, so You yourselves also wait patiently. You yourselves also be patient. And then going on into the rest of the verse, the next exhortation, stay rixata, tas kardias humon. Another imperative, sort of establish, strengthen your hearts. And then hata, he parousia tu kariu, eiken, because the parousia, the coming, the arrival of the Lord, has drawn near. Or how do you want to take that perfect of egitzo, egiken? Well, most translations say it has drawn near. It's close. And, you know, the perfect tense there would at least show the imminence of Jesus' return. It's not going to be delayed. It's, you know, it has drawn near. If you take that egiken, the way I read it in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, the kingdom of God is not near, but it's here staring in the face. It may not have that same meaning, but this perfect tense definitely stresses the imminence of the return of Jesus. So establish your hearts, you know, because the coming of the Lord has drawn near. And so you see a repeat of the, you know, the exhortation, be patient, wait patiently. And then here, strengthen your hearts, which I think mirrors, you know, the waiting patiently. In other words, don't lose heart. You know, establish your heart. Part of being patient is, you know, firming up and, you know, firming up your hearts, you know, getting, you know, that's what to be patient means. You're going to wait and you're going to establish your heart. You're going to be determined to wait. Well, why? Because the parousia of the Lord has drawn near. James 5, verse 9. Here we get a negative command, me stenazeta. And so stenazo means to grumble, you know, to grumble against someone. And notice this is me plus the present imperative. Now, if you were to see this as a simple imperative, not necessarily, if you don't want to go the whole specified case versus policy command that Jim Veltz establishes in Fundamental Greek Grammar, chapter 32, then may plus the present imperative could have the sense of stop doing something you're already doing. And so here it could be, you know, notice the vocative, adelphoi, brothers, stop grumbling, kat alelon, stop grumbling against one another. And the idea is James knows that they're grumbling, he's telling them to stop. It doesn't always have to have that sense. But interesting, if you were to take this as more of a policy command, it would be, brothers, never grumble against one another. And so this is now, you know, kind of a third imperative. Be patient, establish your hearts, never grumble against one another. Then we have a hina plus the subjunctive. Hina me kithete. Never grumble against another. Why? And I take this hina plus the subjunctive as perfect. I mean, as purpose, in order that you not be judged. You know, so brothers, never grumble against one another in order that you not be judged. And then we have an explanation. Ido, you know, that idu hakrites praton thuron hestakem. Behold, the judge is standing before the door. The judge stands before the door. Okay, notice, looking at the verse, alelon, reciprocal pronoun, never grumble against one another. I take the henna plus the subjunctive as purpose. Okay, notice the verb in that final clause, the hidu clause. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. The verb, this is the perfect indicative active, third singular of histeme. So notice reduplication on the front with an epsilon and the rough breathing. But the perfect of this verb has a present meaning. And it's also intransitive active. There is no direct object in the sentence. So behold, so it wouldn't be behold the judge has stood before the door, but the judge is standing before the door. And, you know, that kind of behold statement kind of highlights the warning, the exhortation. Never grumble against one another. Why? In order that you not be judged. And then you have, look, the judge is standing at the door. So all the more, you know, that strengthens up the exhortation, all the more reason never to grumble against one another. Okay, going on, verse 10. Here he's going to offer, again, another example. He offered the farmer back in verse 7. Now, here's another example. Hapa degma labata adelphoi. And so, brothers, notice that vocative being repeated. Brothers, take hupadegma, take as an example, and then example of what, it takes a few genitive nouns, example of, tais kakapathias, of suffering, kai tais makrothumias, and of patience, tus prophetas, the prophets. And so, notice you have a double accusative here. Take the prophets as an example. Hudegma is one direct object, whose prophetes, the other direct object of labete. And so take the prophets as an example of suffering and of patience. And then we have a relative clause, hoi, the referent is prophets. Hoi eleilasan ente anamate kuriu, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And so, brothers, as an example of patience and suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And then verse 11a, I think, still speaks to the same point. Idu makaritsamen tus hupamenatas. Behold, we consider blessed those who endure. And now, typically, you read the rest of 11 with this statement, but with the prophets in mind right here, you know, why would we, the prophets are presented as a model of suffering and of patience. They spoke in the name of the Lord, and, you know, just take the parable of the wicked work, the wicked tenants. You know, God sends his servants. What do? They mistreat them. They kill them. They reject what they're saying. And yet the prophets continue to faithfully perform the work of speaking in the name of the Lord. And so there's a sense in which 11a could speak to verse 10. Behold, we consider those who endure blessed. Edu makaritsamen tus hupa menatas. And you might have in mind here not just Job who comes next, but indeed the prophets who endured suffering and continued to faithfully fulfill their office, sometimes even being killed, often before the word they were proclaiming even was realized. If you consider Jesus the ultimate fulfillment of the word, they all died before that took place. And therefore, we can look at them, we consider them blessed, even though they didn't get to see the fruits of their proclamation always, even if they did the right thing and they were rejected for it. Nevertheless, we consider them blessed. And then, so I kind of read 11a first with 5:10, kind of explaining why we should take the prophets as an example of suffering and patience. Why? Well, behold, we consider blessed those who endure. And then here comes another example in 11b. Hey, hupamenein Iob, ekusate. You heard the patience of Job, or you heard of the patience of Job. Kai tatelas kuriu edate. And you saw the end, the telos, the end, the goal, the purpose of the Lord. And hata, there's a hata clause, hata palus plaknas estin ha kurias kai oitirmon, that the Lord is, plogus bagnakas, that he is compassionate, kai oitirmon. Termon and merciful. And you saw the end, the goal, the purpose. And I, this hata clause, in a sense, almost could, it could be, you know, it could be introduced by the edite. You saw that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Or it could almost be that this hata clause is almost standing in opposition to the end of the Lord. You saw the end of the Lord, the goal of the Lord, the Lord's end, which was what? Well, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Kind of interesting, this description, very compassionate, merciful, almost sounds sort of like the Muslim description of Allah. So I was wondering, reading this, I wonder if Muhammad read James. Although I don't think James would necessarily advocate the hanging of, you know, people who are accused of blasphemy. Okay, whatever. So anyways, a third example of patience is Job. And Job's patience paid off in that the end of the story, Regardless of what you say of the story, whether the end is out of sync with the rest of Job, nevertheless, at the end of the story, we see that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. He does not reject Job in spite of Job's, questioning of him. In fact, after he confronts Job, he restores him to health, restores his property and his position, and everything is restored. So the end is God is very great, compassionate, and merciful. So here Job is an example of patience, too. His patience pays off in that, in the end, God shows himself to be compassionate and merciful to Job. And so you have these three examples, the farmer waiting for his fruit, the prophets who speak in the name's Lord and are considered blessed today, even if they didn't get to see the fruits of everything they did, and Job, who we know in the book of Job, who gets restored because God is compassionate and merciful. Okay, now, some issues with this text. First, the use of kurios. What is the referent of kurios? And now in verses 7 and 8, where we have parousia kurios to kuriu, probably most of us are thinking, the second coming of Jesus, right? But then we see that in the other references later, the referent seems to be Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So in verse 10, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord spoke in the name of Yahweh. And then verse 11, Job, we saw the goal of Yahweh, the character of Job, that Yahweh is very compassionate and merciful. And so what do you take of this? I mean, it could just be that James is using kurios, where the referent is Jesus in verse 7 and 8, and then the referent is Yahweh, the Old Testament, in verses 10 and 11. Although some people then might say, this must prove that in James' mind, Jesus is Yahweh, because, they'd say, obviously, Jesus is referred to as Lord and, the parousia of the Lord, and then we have Lord here, and so Jesus is Yahweh, or some might even go another way. Those who might look at James as being sort of deuterocanonical, or who may even espouse Luther's view that it's kind of a Jewish book that the church took up, it could very well be that the referent of kurios throughout this entire pericope is Yahweh the Old Testament. And so the parousia, hey parousia to kuriu, would be the coming of Yahweh. Maybe not Jesus, but Yahweh himself, because Israel expects, that's the prophetic hope, that Yahweh himself will come and restore all things. And so the parousia to kuriu could be the coming of Yahweh. I guess especially if you want to read James as a book that wasn't necessarily written by the brother of Jesus, but as a Jewish work that Christians adopted and used and then found its way sort of as antilegomena in the wider canon. You could just say James is using kurios consistently to refer to Yahweh. Or it could just be that, let's say it is James, the brother of the Lord. He's using it in the verses 7 and 8 referring to Jesus, and then the other verses referring to Yahweh. There's a sense in which a Jewish reader could hear parousia of the Lord and think of Yahweh's visitation. In a Christian context, of course, we're going to think of Jesus' visitation. But, a lot of this depends on your view of the book of James. If it's written by the brother of the Lord in a Jewish context to address Jewish Christians, it's hard not to think of parousia kuriu as Jesus' arrival. And then you just simply know that kurios in the other passages is Yahweh, God of the Old Testament. If you question, kind of the authorship and the dating of James, if you see it as a truly, purely, only Jewish book that was later Christianized, then probably parousia of Yahweh is referring to Yahweh's visitation. And then you can always reconcile that. When Yahweh's visitation comes, how is it going to come? Well, it's going to come through the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns to judge the living and the dead. That is how Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is going to come. He's going to come through his Son. And, of course, if you're one of those people who questions the place of James in the canon, then you may want to just preach on the gospel of the Old Testament. But now, preaching on this, the main theme is pretty obvious. This passage stands as an exhortation to patience. Patience for what? Patience for the coming of the Lord. If you're seeing James as a Christian book, then patience for the return of Jesus. If you're seeing it as a Jewish book that was later Christianized, patience for the coming of Yahweh on the last day, which we Christians know is going to take place through the coming of his son Jesus as the agent of the final judgment. And as examples of patience, we're given the farmer who waits for the fruit of the earth, waits patiently through autumn and spring, through the seasons, for the rains to come. We have as an example the prophets who preached and suffered in the name of the Lord, and we consider them blessed, even though they suffered and many were killed. And also Job's patience through his trial. He's fully restored by Yahweh at the end of the story. And so here, patient, why? Because Jesus is coming back, and again, this is Second Advent. We're looking to, as we're getting ready to celebrate the first coming, we remember the second coming, and in this epistle, we hear the exhortation to wait patiently for that day. And so what's the benefit of patience? Well, kind of interesting. What's going to happen when Yahweh comes? And here you might wonder, about that in verse 7. If some of the Christians James is addressing are people who are suffering in this age, and perhaps in part because the rich people aren't paying them or hoarding their belongings or, murdering them. Yep, that would, be an example of suffering. Vindication will come. Things are not right in the world now, but then everything will be made right when Jesus comes back. And what's going to happen? James may not be specific, but resurrection, restoration, vindication, everything's going to be made right when the Lord comes back. So wait patiently as the farmer waits, as the prophets are an example of patience, as Job was an example of patience. So also wait for that day when he returns. And so, application, the promise is that Jesus will return and all things will be restored and made right on that day. A faithful response to this promise would be to wait patiently for the coming of the Lord. Another faithful response then would be to be patient with one another, knowing that there will be judgment when the Lord comes. And now, application of this, it could well be that we and our people are not waiting patiently. And this may even show in how we treat one another within the community, that we're not patient with one another. We grumble against one another. And so, if that's the case, you can easily address that and call your people to repentance, with the warning, the judge is standing at the door. He might judge you, his people, too, if you, knowingly sin against him and against one another. But, definitely like the means in this passage, the promise is that he's going to come, and the faithful response to that promise is still then to wait patiently and to treat one another with patience, not to grumble against one another as we wait for our salvation, because the parousia of the Lord has drawn near. It is imminent. And then again, if James is seeing sort of a distinction between the brothers and the rich that he addresses in the first part of James, if that actually fits your people, you might, even apply it in light of, if you happen to be addressing people who may have suffered at the wrong at the hands of other people, and they don't seem to be able to do anything about it, nevertheless, vindication will come when Jesus comes back. I suppose if your audience are the rich who are abusing power, privilege, and wealth, then you may preach this passage differently. You may want to call them to repentance rather than, promising vindication. If they're mistreating people, it's judgment that's coming to them, and of that they need to repent. But if you're speaking to those who are actually suffering wrong, then you could stress the promise that the parousia is coming, and even if everything isn't made right here, everything will be made right when Jesus comes. And the implications are wait patiently, but also knowing that he's coming to make all things right, treat one another properly, which means don't grumble against one another, be patient with one another, even as you wait for the Lord's arrival. Jesus will come again, and he will restore all things, and he will make all things right. And the faithful response to that promise is to wait patiently until that day comes. Thank you.